My text is in the Epistle to the Romans and the 12th chapter and the first verse, well, the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. During the service tonight, I was thinking of the Christian life, and the word pilgrim came to my mind. That for those who are the Lord here tonight, we are on a pilgrimage and we're on our way to glory. There may be some as yet here in the evening service as yet who have not begun the journey, and as yet you're not pilgrims, but you may become pilgrims. There is a period where we are searching for God. That's not the pilgrimage, but we are searching. We find him. And from then on, we are on the pilgrimage, and the destination is glory. And then we sang, and as we were singing that verse, I dare not take half a step or a step unless thou lead the way. And it's interesting to me that that was highlighted again in our repeating it. Well, where are you in that pattern? Are you searching that you might become one of those who is making his way to glory? Or have you come there and that you are a pilgrim and you're on your way, and you know that your destination is God, is heaven itself? Now, this epistle to the Romans is a great epistle, and we know that. But it faces squarely the issues of the Christian faith and the need of man and the state of man and the need of man. And we find in the first chapter, there is a description there of man as he is. It's outlined in those first chapters, particularly in chapter 1. I've always found it a painful chapter to read. Is this then man? And if we are willing to be honest about mankind and ourselves, then we know, yes, well, this is man. And if you have become a Christian, it's even clearer. You can say very definitely, this is man. There is nothing in us when we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit that is worthy of God's attention. And we are given this accurate description and a sad description of what men and women are like. It is small wonder then that our Saviour gave his heart to no man, because we are not worthy of anybody's hearts. The centre of the human life is quite apparent in our first chapter, in that we're egocentric, in that we only live for the gratification of self. The fact that we sometimes pout a little and are offended, it shows that we are self-centered. It is an easy way of summing ourselves up. Are we touchy? Are we difficult? Well, it means that the center of your being, you're off-center, the center is self, and it's not Christ. But here in this epistle, it tackles a great problem and makes it possible for a sinful human being to qualify to being a pilgrim for glory and to begin and to continue along that remarkable pilgrimage where God himself is the end of the journey. Now, he has already, in these chapters, outlined the Christian faith. And on the basis of all that's gone before, we find then this appeal. It's an appeal to people, despite the despair of the age and its insecurity. It says it's possible for a human being to have a glorious destiny and for us to have that peace of heart and mind now, in knowing that the death for us is not the end. And when death does come, and it is a solemn occasion, I don't think that anybody can regard these important times of life in any light way. I know I've seen it in many places, a little advert of Christian meetings, where it says food, fellowship and fun. I fail to see it. I see nothing in Christians having food together and certainly having fellowship together. I see nothing in ordinary fun in the sense of happiness together, but I don't think that should be a description of any service, or of any Christian service at all. Because it's not fun. It's not fun that we are in this ghastly situation, that we are so sinful. Listen to how we're summed up in verse 25 in chapter 1. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That we twist everything. We spoil everything. And that is because we have this terrible malaise of original sin. Everything we do is tainted by sin. It's why we are self-centered, and that's why we love ourselves passionately. And that's why we feel so deeply if somebody offends us, is because we are self-centered. We are Romans 1. This is what we are by nature. This is what we are like. And what the apostle is saying is that can be changed. And then there can be such a miracle in this life that the center can shift from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. And that there can be an incredible transformation of a human being, that he becomes almost, you can say, a new species. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He's like a new creature. He's still a human being, but he's so different that you can hardly think that he is the same creature. He'd become a new creation, and all things are passed away. It's new all the way. We're still in this little body and the problems of this body, but we are new. Now, what the apostle is doing here, he is drawing their attention to the wonder of it all. Verse 16 in chapter 1, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek." He's saying that in this gospel, in this news that I have, which is able to change you, the power of God is behind it. So immediately we are faced with a very realistic situation. I don't tire of saying this. I feel it more now. I look at the havoc that man-centered evangelicalism has done. And I deplore it. I used to feel fairly strongly about it. But the more I see of it, and the more I see of its conclusions, I cannot identify myself with it. And the more I see the necessity that in salvation there must be a true work of God. It's not merely the gospel presented only to the mind. And where there is a peripheral change of mind, an agreed, an assent, and leaves that soul unsaved, or just a little touch on the feelings, we bring the tremulous out. And it's merely the affections that have been touched and leaves that soul unsaved. There must be involved in the preaching of the gospel and in this great transformation, there must be the power of God must be involved, and in the dealings of the very depth of a man's soul, which we call the heart or the disposition of the soul. What do we find here in this chapter now? That the Christian can have great expectations. I have, haven't you? Great expectations in this life of the things that God will do for me here. In sorrow, trials, afflictions, joys, whatever they may be, that I know that there will be mercies and loving kindnesses that the unbeliever will not have. I have great expectations. And in overcoming our sin and in growing in grace, we have great expectations. And in arriving, and when we come to the brink of Jordan, we can say, "Bid my anxious fears subside. Death, O death, and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." I have great expectations of glory. This should be our story. As well as that, God has great expectations of us. And that we should be willing to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in this work of this change that takes place and goes on taking place until we are with him. Now, on the basis that the miracle has taken place, he says, I beseech you, therefore, here's our verse 12, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I persuade you, therefore, chapters 1 to 11, all that we learn about the gospel, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and he tells us, by the mercies of God, resting on that, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, there's our picture. Now, let me bring you then to my first heading. The work of God in a man's soul. So I'd like to look at the mercies of God. Then, when that has been achieved in our lives, the worship of God in serving him, and the details we have in verse 1 in chapter 12. And then, lastly, the will of God in verse 2 in chapter 12. What it means to be able to discern the will of God. So many people say, the Lord has told me, the Lord has instructed me. And I have heard so many bizarre things that God is blamed for, that we might learn to know what it means to discern the will of God. So what he's doing really, he's bringing us to an overall picture of the Christian. So he begins with, what is a Christian? He begins there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. If you have experienced the mercies of God, if you know what it means to say, well, yes, I have been a recipient of that mercy. I know what it means to be a person who knows about his mercy. So the apostle appeals to the Christians at Rome and in the church there on that basis. Now, there are so many verses now I could draw on, so I limit myself to a few in chapter 4 and towards the end of it, where Paul is talking about Abraham. And he said, you know the story of Abraham. And nobody would dispute that man's godliness or that he was a child of God. Indeed, he's known as a friend of God. He said, what makes him so special and what changed him? He said, well, God gave him faith. He gave him faith in a very dark age to believe in God. And God counted that faith as righteousness for Abraham. Now then, what does God require? To have a place in glory, God requires righteousness. He requires perfection. He requires purity. Those are the requirements. Now then, we find here in chapter 4, verse 24, regarding Abram, that happened to him. But the story of Abram is not only for himself, he says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Now the big word here is imputes. It's not a difficult word. It has a key to its meaning in the center there. Puts. That God puts on Abraham worthiness. He dressed Abraham in purity. He counted him as perfect because of his faith. And he says, similarly, I do it for you. I am willing to put on you that righteousness which makes you acceptable in my sight. Because as we are unrighteous. Here's chapter 1. We are unrighteous and we are sinful and all that goes into the details of those things. Then he tells us how, and here the gospel comes in verse 25 of that particular chapter 4. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, it's ever so briefly put. And yet, look at the wealth that there is there. There you have the gospel. He's saying to begin with, he was delivered. It isn't the kind of gospel where asking people, oh, come on now, believe in him. As if you had to feel sorry for Jesus, and let's do him a good turn so that at least one or two have believed today. That kind of pathetic Jesus that is the product of casual Christianity. But rather, that God in their triumph, God in his triumph splendor has planned a way to save man. One of the persons of the Trinity is going to visit the earth. This is the second person of the Trinity. And this one will have special qualifications. He will be absolute deity and he will be perfect humanity. He will be the Son of God. And for the purposes of saving mankind, He becomes subordinate to the Father. Now we know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. But in the purposes of salvation, they had an arrangement between them, so there would be some kind of order in what they did. The Father said, I will take the lead, I will elect. And the Son said, and I will wash them and make them clean. And the Spirit said, and I will enlighten their understanding and give them life. And so that they cooperate in this way. Yet although it is in that order, the first one that deals with us in one way is the Holy Spirit. Now what do we learn? Who was delivered for our offenses. So we're looking now at the person of Jesus Christ. The aim of his life is to be delivered, to arrive at a certain spot. There's a virgin birth, there's a sinless life, all that is there. He fulfills the law of God in our place. But really, they come into a great event, and without that event, we are in a terrible state. Our desperate need is to be forgiven. And how can we be forgiven? There's nothing we can do. There's nothing, no good work we can do to eliminate our bad works, because even our good works are tainted with evil. So we are helpless and we are trapped in ourselves. But he is delivered to that certain spot, and he called it my hour, his hour, a special hour. It is his crucifixion and his death on the cross. That always must be essential to the preaching the gospel. It is inclusive, of course it is, of everything from Genesis to Revelation. That is true. And a person can say, well, I've preached on verses at random right through the Bible, I preach a gospel. In a general sense, that is true. But there is a particular sense where we mean by the preaching of the gospel those essential basic truths that help a sinner who's in chapter 1 and in his sin and who's unclean. Jesus Christ is delivered for this purpose. He is delivered so that he arrives at the cross. We know the pattern of how he came. We know of Judas's betrayal. We know of Peter's denial. We know of the cowardice of the disciples, sadly. We know of the indecision of Pilate, and we know of the derision of Herod. We know all those details, but those details, they are there. But there is a greater factor taking place, that he is being delivered. Those details are part of it, but he's being delivered by the will of God to a certain place in the history of the world. And the purpose of it is that he should settle something once and for all for us. He takes our place. This dreaded word from liberal scholars, the substitutionary teaching of the cross. They hate that word because it includes words like propitiation and atonement and the sacrifice and the blood and repentance and forgiveness. It's quite willing to talk of Jesus as an example, Jesus as a hero, even a risen Savior, all that. But is evasive of those fundamental things, his hour. They'll give him every day except that hour. They don't mind too much the virgin birth. They vary on it. They don't mind too much the physical resurrection. They vary on it. But they will not have his hour. And his hour is that moment when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, when the penalty for sin is paid in full. He died for our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now then, who was delivered for our offenses, not his own, and was raised again for our justification. Now what's that therefore? Well, one of the benefits comes from the reality of the physical resurrection is this, that in the resurrection, now we know that he's the Son of God. Now what he has done on the cross is vindicated and becomes real. It was the Son of God that died there. Then he brings a reality to that great hour of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now where do we come in? By the mercies of God. Everything is by the mercy of God. We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. Every interest that we show is by the mercy of God. Every holy inclination within us is by the mercy of God. And that soul, where the power of God, whilst the gospel, that gospel about Jesus is being preached, that somebody died for your offenses, somebody died for Romans 1. Then, when we understand that, the soul, there may be two souls listening. One listens in that way, it means little to them. And in the other, the power of God visits that person. You know that's true. Why? How else can we explain? So many people have gone forward. So many people have put their hands up and so on. So many people have done this. We say they made the profession once. And in our hearts of hearts, we know that it was not real. Because there may have been an intellectual interest. There may have been a little affection moved. But there was not a visit to the hearts. And the power of God had not been involved. And for that, we must wait. The power of God. And that's why sometimes in the preaching of the gospel, that a person who's under the gospel is able to say, yes, I'm understanding, but as yet I know there has not been that visitation, that they will know that something within them has taken place. The power of God. And when that happens, that is a conversion that can never be destroyed. And therefore, in chapter 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We approach him with repentance for our sin and faith in Jesus Christ. These are the activities of God in us, yet we are totally involved and very conscious. And we come to that place of great relief, of sins forgiven and peace with God. A Christian whose conversion is the result of being born again. That God planted life, the seed of life, in the heart of that man's soul. And the result of that was repentance, faith, conversion by the mercies of God. That's our first heading. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now we begin our pilgrimage. If that has happened to you, or if it has not, seek God with all your heart, call upon him until you know there has been a visit of grace in your heart. The worship of God in serving him. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You have, there's an element there, and you can put it if you like, which is a kind of a worship, if by worship we mean that my total life in its service is an adoration of God. But the easy word there is to say, well, this is the word we should use there, this is a logical outcome. It is our logical response to the mercies of God. Now then, what is the first word here? I pray you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what shall I present? And he answers, your body. This body that I'm living in. But I need to know what he means by my body. Now, if we look at Romans 6, verses 11 to 14, I'll read them to you. And we will understand what is meant by body in this epistle. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, as dead into the realm of sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. He's saying, now that you have become spiritually alive, then this is what I expect you to do with your body. You must move from the realm of sin. There'll still be sin in you, affecting you, but you move from the realm of sin. Let me give you an illustration there. I'll try to work it out quickly in my mind. Various illustrations I've read, seen, heard. Let us pretend now that we have two countries. Let us say Britain and France. And that you leave here and you go to France. And we pretend that France is heaven. I know France isn't heaven, but let's pretend. And you've gone to France. I'm only using any words. I could use England and Wales, I don't mind. You go to heaven. Wales, I suppose, would be heaven, I don't know. You go to France. And then you become a citizen of France. And you are protected by the law of the French government. Not by the government here anymore. But you are protected by the government there. And you have new rights. And a new life, new customs, new ways. But although you have left Britain and gone to France, yet many of the old customs that you had here, you say, this is how we did it there. And the people say, smile, that's interesting, but this is how you do it now. And then we say, this is how we tackled it there. And they say, well, all right, that's very interesting, but this is how you tackle it now. But it's very difficult for us to be able to forget it altogether. But we have come into a new territory and we're under a new king or a new government or a new president, whatever it may be. Let us say now that these two kingdoms, forget Britain and France, that it is the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God on earth. And you come into the kingdom of God. You're under God's protection. You belong to him. You're a citizen of heaven now. And you're under his care and his protection. And many of the old ways are still clinging to you. But what Satan does now, he shouts from the world. And he tries to pretend that he's still in charge. You see, you were under his dominion at one time. You were under his charge at one time. And he still pretends that he is, and he's not. He hasn't got that hold on you now. Sin shall no more have dominion over you. It can affect us because we take a lot of our custom with us into the kingdom of God. And bit by bit we hope to improve. Yet Satan will still say, but you haven't really changed. But we know that we have. Not only have we gone from one kingdom to another, we have become new creatures. And he wants us to understand that we've come into another realm. Oh, we're still living in this world, but we're in another kingdom altogether by the mercies of God. We stepped from one kingdom into another, and now we're under the authority and the jurisdiction of the kingdom of righteousness. So I yield my members to the kingdom of righteousness, not under the kingdom of sin, because it no longer rules me. It may still affect me, but it no longer rules me. It has no authority over me. It has no rights over me. I know I can sin and I can fail, but it has no authority over me. That's the difference. And Calvin put the body like this. By bodies, the apostle means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we are, of which we are composed. He adopted this word that he might more fully designate all that we are, for the members of the body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes. So you see, in order to the instruments of righteousness or of unrighteousness are the facilities of the soul, which are the servants of the faculties of the soul. And the faculties of the soul are that which is thinking, existing part of the heartland. And so he's saying, how are we behaving? Well, by taking the members of the body, he's really saying, it's not my hand working independently, it's the ability behind it. But more than the ability behind it, it is the heartland of the soul behind it. So body here is the totality of what we are. By the mercies of God, we are no longer under the dominion of Satan. Sin affects us because we've lived there. And we've got into a rut with the old ways. But bit by bit, those drop off. But we are under the dominion of God and of righteousness. There is a difference in our location and our situation. Sin no longer hath dominion over you by the mercies of God. So he's saying that you present your bodies, these bodies now that are delivered from one kingdom into another kingdom, from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God, present it to me. Now he then tells us how he wants us to present it. I want it to be a living sacrifice. Now they'd understand sacrifice because they lived in a time of a sacrificial system. And these dead animals will be sacrificed to their various deities. But this isn't a dead thing, but a living thing. My living body, your living body, the heartland of your soul, your disposition, the faculties of your soul, all the members or the facilities of the body, all that we have in all our expressions, our totality of our body, we say, Lord, I give myself in its entirety to thee. I'm able to do so because by the mercies of God, I am now enabled to present my body a living sacrifice. Then he describes how he wants it. Holy. He wants it to be like that. Holy, acceptable unto God. And so that its occupation now will be preoccupied with godliness and with holiness and the desires and the will of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's no use any longer looking back at the territory we came from, the kingdom of the world. We now belong, even on earth, to the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of the world, in that sense, have no longer dominion over us, but we are now under the kingdom of God, not under that which Satan, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, in some remarkable way, his power has been broken on us. He can influence us, but he doesn't own us anymore. And we are not beholden to him. And we are not obliged to obey him. He hath no more dominion over us, so that we are able to say by the grace of God, take me, Lord, and make me, Lord, holy and acceptable to God. Be holy, for I am holy. Why? It is the logical response. Or you can have reasonable service, or you can bring in the word worship. It is spiritually logical. Why is it logical? Look at the mercies of God. See how I brought you from the iniquity of chapter 1. See how I brought you from a dismal future. See how I've redirected your soul, which was rushing headlong for hell. Now its destination is glory. See what I've done for you. By the mercies of God, I have touched you. I commanded my Holy Spirit, arrest that man. And I planted in the disposition of your soul life, and you woke up from wrath to flee. Your mind understood. Your affections were changed. Your will decided. You repented. You exercised faith. Now listen. By the mercies of God, that which I have done for you and established for you in glory, present your body. Everything there is of you, that heartland, those faculties of the soul, your mind, bring every thought to the captivity of God. Your memory, sanctify your memory, which loves to indulge. Your affections, cleanse your affections. Your conscience, look at God for your conscience, and your will, let them be holy decisions, and then the members of your body, that they behave accordingly, which is a logical response, our reasonable service, which is like an act of worship of God. And lastly, the will of God. And be not conformed to this world, this is verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He takes us on. He says, for this to happen, you need to know something. He says, the Christian life is not a series of non-conforming. You know, a person might say, well, this is the Christian life. I don't do this and I don't do that, and I mustn't do this and I mustn't do that. It may be true. And they may think that that is a description of the Christian life by a series of endeavoring by human effort not to conform to this world. And some very sincere people try their very best not to conform. That is why on January the 1st people make new resolutions. Why? Because they are not satisfied with their lives. So they make decisions and say, well, I'm going to try and change. I'm trying to conform to God more or conform to some standard more and not to conform to what they were before. But it is a lost battle. And he says, but be not conformed to this world, but rather, he says, the way you'll achieve it, be transformed. That's the difference. You know, you look at a person who's totally changed, and you could say, well, Excellent. He is not conforming anymore to those bad habits. Would you put it like that? Wouldn't you rather say, look at that person, he's transformed. He's like a new person. A miracle has taken place in him. Now, let's examine what God is reminding them of. Now, we can sometimes not have something or have it working because we neglect the knowing of it. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, your mind here is referring to that area that is close to the heart of the soul. That's where a man is renewed. What he's saying is that for the Christian people, do you realize what's happened to you? Why do you think you repented? Why do you think you exercised faith? Because your heart was renewed. The mind of your heart, that sensuality of your being, was dealt with. And the Holy Spirit visited and created it after righteousness and holiness and planted new life there. That's where it all began. Then you began to take conscious interest. But I was the initiator of that. Well, let me tell you this now. In this matter of presenting your body, and if you want to do this well, let me give you some encouragement, he said. You have a good start because I have already renewed you inwardly. You're able to do it. There is a power God given within you by the grace of God upon you that you're able to perform it. You can. You're able to. You're a new creation. Don't give up and say, I can't. Or you belittle the power of God in the depth of your soul. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you want to discern that perfect will of God, what pleases God? Then ask God to stir the very depths of your being, that life which is already in you, that it might be more activated within you and exercise the more in all the abilities of your soul. Well, are there hints to help us? Well, there are. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, it says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He's saying there is such a thing as cooperation. Do you remember the verse that says, work out your own salvation, that the implications of your salvation, with fear and trembling. But it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what we are saying here is this, recognize who you are, recognize what you are, recognize the strength that you have in the heartland of your soul, recognize the greatness of your God, and then consider seriously the presenting of your total being as a living sacrifice to God. Well, the first lesson is this, that there are things to be shunned. Do I have to do this? Well, yes, we have. It is our generous cooperation. We work it out and we can say, that kind of conversation is no help to me. That kind of company is dragging me down. That kind of interest is distracting me. And I'm thinking it through. I'm working it out. I'm working out the implications of my salvation. And then as I am willing to work it out, listen to the miracle. It is God that worketh in you. That's where. Both to will and to do. Of what? Of his good pleasure. And in the process of this going on, we learn what it means to discern the will of God. And as that is going on, we are being transformed. Look at it again. Let yourselves know this knowledge to be transformed. It is a work of the Spirit, and then that progressive sanctification where you cooperate. And it's also our active obedience, where it is our duty to cooperate and to respond. But what a picture. And what qualifications for a pilgrimage. Let me read you these words again. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, I implore you, I persuade you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, we are indebted to that, surely, that you present your bodies, our totality of our being, a living sacrifice, not a dead thing, a living sacrifice. What quality? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is the logical consequence, which is your reasonable service. Then a little voice might say, ah, well, but I don't know the will of God. How can I? And he comes, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Realize what you are. By the renewing of your mind, go back to the power of God. Go back to what happened in the heart of your soul. And stir that up, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Great expectations. God hath great expectations of us. And we have great expectations from him. For we are new. We have a new kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. We have a new citizenship. It is a citizenship of heaven. We have our rights there already. There is a place reserved for us. We have a new dress, robe. We have the robe of Christ's imputed righteousness. We have been rid of all our sin. It is put on Christ, and the penalty is paid completely forever. We are new. We are in a new dimension. We are able to do more than we've ever dreamt. They say, don't they, and I don't know how true this is, that because of some reason that we do not use the depth of the abilities of the brain, that there are areas that we don't use. I don't know if that is true or not. I only read it somewhere. But I know this, that we do not use our possibilities, that we do not use that grace, that strength that God has given us to the extent that we should. The power is there. There is a renewing, and a renewing that goes on in the center of our being only because we are recipients of the mercy of God. Then live knowing it is true. Live on that level. Exercise it in all the faculties of the soul. Exercise it in all the members of our body, that they might be members of righteousness and live to the glory of God. Recognizing these things is halfway to performing them. You know, instead of saying, well, I didn't know I had that strength within me which could respond to the power of God, then now we know. We do have that new creation within us which responds to the power of God. We are able to overcome. And we are new creations. And we have a new life. And we have a new destiny. We are special. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. And then here we come to it. Take my heart. Take the very center of my soul. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne, that's the control room. Be there, reign there, take my heart, it is thy throne, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name, ask thee to bless only those words which are according to thy will, and forgive that which is not. Help us, O Lord, to desire thee more than anything else, and to live to the glory of God. For thy name's sake, amen.